You'd like to turn in your New Testaments to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, it's a text we recently studied, and I want to look at a particular misunderstanding of that passage, but also by that misunderstanding and seeing what the Bible is actually teaching, gain a greater appreciation for the love of God and His grace and for what we have been blessed with in Christ. So Romans chapter 4, we'll begin there in just a moment, and I appreciate the scripture being read for us this morning. It's a blessing to be with you. I missed you all last week. I appreciate prayers on my behalf as I was at a gospel meeting and traveling, and prayers for my family as we were separated, and I'm thankful for this congregation and thankful to be back with you. It's always a treat when I have to go away for reasons like that to come back and be with you. I'm blessed. My family's blessed to be here, and I'm glad to be with you in worship this morning. I'm so thankful that y'all were able to hear Taylor present the gospel. I was able to listen to those lessons on my way back home as I drove back from the Houston area, and he did a wonderful job. We're actually going to be studying a topic that he touched on. I believe it was a Saturday night sermon where he spoke about how a man can be righteous before God. We're going to see a nuance of that particular doctrine in the New Testament that has been hijacked and twisted, and hopefully we can learn from that as well. But I commend his lesson to you. As I mentioned, I listened to it, and I'm thankful that y'all got to hear that as well. I appreciate this morning in our 9 o'clock hour the work that the men did in preparing those talks. That's always encouraging, but it is very edifying, and I think we received such edification this morning as they expounded to us so ably and clearly the Word of God and the blessings that we have and what that calls us to. I appreciate Jeff putting that together and the fine work that he did in doing that. And then I don't want to fail to mention the joy that we have this morning with a new sister in Christ, Anna Calcote. What a blessing that is, that God has extended His grace to her and she has received it. I think I can speak for all of us that have seen that video of Aaron taking her down into the water and the joy on his face, that certainly made my day when I was able to see that. And I know him and Xantha are just beaming with pride and gladness that she has began her walk in Christ. So let's pray for her as she does that, and all of those who have recently done that. Let's rejoice and always give thanks, as we talked about this morning, and let's encourage them in their new walk with the Lord. Romans 4 and verse 23 says, "It was not written for his sake alone, that is Abraham, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification." There are several times throughout the New Testament that the Holy Spirit makes clear to us that the Old Testament record was given to us for our benefit. It always was recorded so that when we got to this time of the kingdom established, of those finally receiving the blessings that were always prophesied about in the Old Testament, that we could look back to these occasions and realize God's plan that was unfolding and that has been fully revealed now. We can realize just how wonderful it is that God had always thought of us in eternity, and that the Old Testament is that story of redemption, a pattern of redemption, the way in which God had planned man to be redeemed, unfolding piece by piece until we get it fully here under this new covenant. And the account of Abraham's life is certainly a part of that. And we are blessed knowing that it wasn't just recorded that he was made righteous by God's grace through faith, but that based on that reality, we have it as a pattern to follow, that God will make us righteous by faith through his grace as well, if we so come to him in those conditions. But here's the problem. Man's wisdom gets in the way sometimes. And it goes without saying that the world is full of those who claim to be followers of Christ who are teaching error. And it's no different with this case of the imputed righteousness we speak of and read about in Romans chapter 4. And so despite the clarity of scriptures, which should provide us a framework through which we can interpret more difficult passages. And that's always a sound principle of hermeneutics that we need to take with us into any Bible study. There are very simple ABC passages of the Bible that are very, very difficult to misunderstand that we should then use to interpret the very difficult passages. 2 Peter 3:16, Paul is spoken of by Peter as one whose writings are difficult at times to understand. And there are untaught and unstable people that take them and twist them to their own destruction. And so what we need to do is step back and realize that there are very clear things that God has presented to us. It's all clear, but there are some things that are easier to understand. And we need to take those and interpret the difficult passages with them in mind. And this section of Romans, the whole book really, but this section of Romans, when he's focusing in on Abraham as a case study for the gospel plan of God that is fully revealed now, but had always been in the works, even back with the people we read about in the Old Testament, of how a man can be justified by faith, that in order to understand that, we've got to maintain all the other things the Bible reveals as well. And we certainly can receive encouragement, and we will be blessed by coming to an understanding of this truth. But what does it mean that it shall be imputed to us who believe as well? In verse 3, Romans 4, it tells us, the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He says, it shall be imputed to us who believe as well. But what does that mean? I know it's a blessing, but what does it mean? So let's investigate that this morning. As we've been studying in this new quarter in the auditorium, the epistle to the Romans, there is a theme of man's pursuit of being right with God that is showing us how that actually would take place. Abraham is a point that Paul reaches to show an example of what God always was looking for, what his pattern always was, what his plan always was to make man right before God. And so he's a case study in the broader context. In chapter 3, I want you to notice, as we've recently studied, we won't spend a lot of time on these points, but in verse 9, Paul reached the conclusion that Jews and Greeks are no different. Jews are not better than Greeks. Are we better than they? He asked. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Notice verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The word translated guilty there is a word which actually means accountable. We are accountable to God for our sin. And so as we stand before him under sin, we are certainly guilty. And he's telling them that those passages he had just quoted apply to the Jews. So Jews and Greeks, no different. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All are under sin. Romans is all about pursuing righteousness before God. That is, I need to be right before God. Justification is I need to be made right before God once I have sinned. That's what Romans is all about. How does that happen? We ought to be looking for it, but how does it happen? The sad thing is, as Paul alludes to in chapter 9, is that there were some who were pursuing being right with God, but they never found themselves right with God because they did not pursue that through God's way. Verse 30 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. He explains why. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled ultimately at Christ. He'd say in chapter 3, again in verse 20, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here you have people pursuing being right with God. The Jews are pursuing being right with God, but because they are not pursuing that righteousness with God by his standard, they failed to reach that place of being right with God. Romans is telling us what that standard is. What is God's plan for me to be right with God? He revealed it in chapter 1. And in verse 16, Paul is ready to go preach in Rome, and he explains, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The whole theme is God's power to save you is this good news of Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, he explains why. "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God," that is God's plan for man to be right, "is revealed from faith to faith, that is it written, the just shall live by faith." And so right there in verse 16 and 17 of Romans 1, he is demonstrating that it is not by the works of the law that man can be justified, be right in God's sight, but it has always been, not just now, but it has always been God's will that man would be right with him by faith, which is why he quotes from the Old Testament in verse 17. This was true back then. It just wasn't fully revealed in its form we have it with right now. But always, God's only way he's revealed to us and supplied for us under any dispensation, under any law, under any circumstance where a man can stand before God as righteous, it has always been by faith. Even for those who are under the law of Moses, they would not be made right with God because they were Jews. They would not be made right with God because they simply kept the things under the law of Moses. They would be right with God because by his grace, he would make them righteous through their faith. Now, what does that mean? We're going to investigate that further, but it has always been by faith. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 27, and this leads right into the context of chapter 4. He says, "Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith." That is the gospel. "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." And what does he then turn to? He turns to the first book of the Pentateuch, that is the law of Moses, Genesis, and he demonstrates by Abraham as a case study that it was always God's plan. And as it unfolds, you can see it more and more that man would not be justified by any nativity, being a Jew, being of any ethnicity, certainly not by perfection, but through faith, by grace through faith. And so there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile when it comes down to salvation. Everyone is saved in the same way, and it is by faith. So he begins with chapter 4 in verse 1 asking a question. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" The New American Standard Bible renders it this way: "Abraham our forefather according to the flesh." What has our fleshly forefather found? They viewed themselves as Abraham's children. You remember in John 8, as we recently studied, they said, "We have been in bondage to no one. We're Abraham's children. Abraham is our father." And he said, if you were really Abraham's children, you would walk in the steps that Abraham walked in. But their connection with Abraham was on a very simplistic level of fleshly lineage. Well, what did our fleshly forefather have? What did he find? And notice in verse 2, he explains, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Did he find justification by being one that God chose, that he has this fleshly lineage that would come from him, and just by virtue of God's choice of him that somehow he's justified? Was he justified through circumcision, as he talked about in a little bit? And we won't get to that, but was he justified then? Did it have to do with this physical mark? Did it have to do with his flesh? Did it have to do with anything other than God's grace and the faith that Abraham had in him?" And he gives the answer in verse 3. What has he found? What did he find? Well, what does the scripture say? "Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." His point is, Abraham's was by grace. And what demonstrated that is that he was justified by faith. He found that in order for him to be made right with God, he had to live by faith. And that's demonstrated throughout the context. Verse 9, "Faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. The righteousness of the faith which he had, it was righteousness of the faith. He was strengthened in faith and it was accounted to him for righteousness, verse 20 and verse 22. And so his case clearly demonstrates that righteousness, that justification is by faith. That is the state that we will find ourselves in before God that is right. You only come into that state, come into that relationship to be right with God through faith. But what does that mean? That Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I think we need to break down some of the terminology. The word accounted in verse 3 is the Greek word logizomai. It's found 41 times in the New Testament. 19 of them are in Romans and 11 of those are in Romans chapter 4. You'll see it translated accounted, counted, and imputes. And impute is probably a word you have already keyed in on because of the title of the lesson. It is misconstrued in many ways. We'll see that. But the Greek word is logizomai, and it means to reckon, to count, to compute, to calculate, to count over. Thayer says to take into account, to make account of. The analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament mentions that it's an objective reckoning. And so there's something objectively real that is true that someone sees and they reckon that. They count that to charge or credit to someone's account, to reckon to. And so it's a financial term that considers something being credited to one's account. Now the question is, what was credited to Abraham's account? He believed God and it, belief, faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. God, in other words, saw that Abraham had faith and he gave Abraham the credit of his faith. He credited Abraham with his faith. I see Abraham has faith. I am making note of that to his account. That is on his account. He is a man that has faith. Verse 9, faith was accounted to Abraham, or as the New American Standard Bible mentions, faith was credited to Abraham. Well, what's the whole big deal about crediting Abraham with his faith? Well, the verse continues, he believed God and it, his faith, was accounted to him, credited to him, for righteousness. It is the Greek phrase, eis dikaiosunein, and eis is important as we study from places like Acts 2:38, because it is a preposition of direction. So it's how we get into something. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, in order for your sins to be forgiven. It's how you get into a state of forgiveness, is baptism. It's the same word here. And so his faith was credited to him to bring him into something. Eis dikaiosunein, righteousness. It is the state of him who is as he ought to be, Thayer says, the condition of being acceptable to God. And when we think of it in terms of the word justification, a process that God is bringing about in our lives, he is justifying us. It is the divine action by which God puts a person right with himself. So I know that's technical. I think it's important, though. Here's basically what Romans 4 and verse 3, which is Genesis 15 and verse 6, is saying. Abraham believed God, and God credited Abraham with his faith. Abraham has faith. God credits that to his account. He has faith. The reason he did that is with a view to making him right by grace. Now, what does that mean? How does that happen? We're going to see that in just a moment. But I think with that, we also need to understand that it's not just faith that is credited to Abraham's account, but it also says righteousness is credited to his account. Notice in verse 3, it, his faith, was accounted to him. Verse 5, his faith is accounted. Verse 9, faith was accounted to Abraham. So that's what God is accounting to Abraham. He's crediting him with faith. But based on that, it says that God imputes righteousness in verse 6, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. That is, those who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham has had. So there are two things that are very related that are being considered here. Faith is accounted to a person when God sees that he has faith. He takes that into account. He puts that on their record. He acknowledges that on their record. And based on that, he then accounts to them righteousness. He credits righteousness to Abraham's account. And of course, that's by grace, because verse 4 says that if it's by works, it's debt. But if it's by grace, then it's, or by faith, it's then by grace. And so his faith, he believes God. God credits him with that. And based on that, he then credits him with righteousness. Now, he starts in verse 5 to talk about that further. What does that mean? What does that really mean? He says in verse 5, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's the exact phrase that we see in verse 3. His faith is accounted. He gives the man credit for his faith. It's credited to his account with a view to making him righteous by his grace. But notice what he says in verse 6. And this is made equal. It's parallel. Just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So when faith is put to your account, God then, by his grace, will put righteousness to your account. Now the question is, what does that mean? That's when he quotes from Psalm 32 with David. And it's interesting because in Psalm 32, it says nothing about faith being credited. And it says nothing about righteousness being credited. It actually says something about something not being credited. So Psalm 32 is quoted in verse 7. And it says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That's the word, lagizomai. Shall not count sin, shall not account for their sin. And so you have three things that are all equal to the same thing in this text. They just hit it from different angles. Faith is credited so that God will make that man righteous by his grace through their faith. So when faith is credited, God then credits them with righteousness. Now that's apart from works because it's by grace. But what it means for God to credit that man who has faith with righteousness is to not give him credit for his sin. That is, not put his sin to his account. He has sinned, but I'm not charging you with that sin. I'm going to, as the psalm says, forgive those deeds. Now here's a question that I think we need to think about. And this is where this false doctrine of imputation comes in. Do those sins need to go to someone else in order for forgiveness to occur? Many people who claim to be Christians say that they do, that forgiveness is taking your sins and putting them to someone else's account. That's not what the Bible says. Notice in Acts 3:19, Peter preached the gospel and said, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. The word means to cause to disappear by wiping, to remove so as to leave no trace. In other words, you can't go to someone else's account and see that those sins are there. They just don't exist anymore. Which is why in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, it tells us concerning God under the new covenant will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, if it's to someone else's account, he's remembering it, isn't he? They still exist. The Bible does not teach that forgiveness requires a transfer of sins from one person to another person, but that's precisely what people will teach happens when we are made righteous before God by faith. They will use the word imputation to mean transfer. And in doing that, they're assigning to it a concept that is foreign to the language. Remember, imputation or counting is to reckon what is there for that person. It's what's on their account. It's an acknowledgement of something they have done and taking account of it. It is not transferring from one person to another, but that's certainly how some have defined it. You could look up the word impute in your dictionaries, and there will be an entry that has to do with theology. And the New Oxford American Dictionary, it says theologically, impute means to ascribe something like righteousness or guilt to someone by virtue of a similar quality in another. And it gives an example sentence. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. That is, Christ's righteousness, it's his, it's in another, is then ascribed to us, transferred to us ultimately. The dictionary.com entry is similar. It says to attribute righteousness or guilt to a person or persons vicariously, ascribe as derived from another. So the idea is that someone else's righteousness, Christ, is transferred from them to me. And then we'll see some other parts of imputation as well. In fact, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it explains the theological import of the word imputation among ultimately denominational views and Calvinistic views of Scripture and God's grace. A man, C.W. Hodge, writes that the term imputation has been used in theology in a threefold sense to denote the judicial acts of God by which, notice, here's the first one, the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us posterity, original sin. Adam's sin is transferred to all of us, is what it says, by which the sins of Christ's people are imputed to him. So now our sins that have been transferred from Adam to us are transferred from us to Christ, and by which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to his people. And now his righteousness, his perfect life, is transferred to us. So you got three things happening. I want to focus on that last one, but the reason it comes about is because false doctrine on the first two. But these definitions, this idea doesn't even match what the term means. In fact, there's a Presbyterian, a very well-known Presbyterian commentator, who believes some of these things, but has observed that this word does not mean transfer. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on the New Testament, says, I've examined all the passages, and as the result of my examination, that is all the passages with the word logitomai, I've come to the conclusion that there is not one in which the word is used in the sense of reckoning or imputing to a man what does not strictly belong to him. It's not another's being transferred to him, or of charging on him what ought not to be charged on him as a matter of personal right. The word is never used to denote imputing in the sense of transferring or of charging that on which one does not properly belong to him. No doctrine of transferring or of setting over to a man what does not properly belong to him, be it sin or holiness, can be derived therefore from this word. He's not denying that the doctrine isn't there. He's denying that it's in this word. But of course, the doctrine is not there either. I want you to think about that for a moment. Can someone's faith be transferred to me as my own? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He must believe. It's his faith. What about righteousness? Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 tells us that the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. It doesn't work either way. In fact, in 1 John 3 and verse 7, John says, he who practices righteousness is righteous. Not the one who has it transferred to him. That doesn't work. There's not a place in Scripture where that works. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Yet, in chapter 3 of Romans and a host of other passages, we see that we have been placed under sin. We are in sin before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how is a man made righteous when he has sinned? That's why he says it's according to grace. It's through faith according to grace. It is the divine action by which God puts a person right with himself. So how does that happen? Well, he quoted from David to show how that happens. It's when the sins are not counted anymore. They're forgiven. We are released from them. It's not that anyone's righteousness is transferred to us. It's that our sins are wiped away and they're not on our account anymore. But some have still taken imputation to mean transfer. And it wraps up in this idea of the righteousness of God. You remember reading of that phrase in chapter 1 in verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What does that mean? What does that mean? Here's what some attribute to that phrase. The righteousness of God is God's personal righteousness. And as Jesus is God in the flesh, it is Christ's personal righteousness. And what they'll say is that righteousness received by Abraham, that righteousness received by any believer, is Christ's personal righteousness transferred to them because God has imputed it to them. But of course, that's not what the word means. There's a famous Calvinist named John Piper who's written many books. One of them is titled Righteous in Christ and Counted Righteous in Christ. Should we abandon the imputation of Christ's righteousness? In the introduction of that lengthy book, he says that Christ has become our substitution in two senses. In his suffering and death, he becomes our curse and condemnation. And in his suffering and life, he becomes our perfection. On the one hand, his death is the climax of his atoning sufferings, which propitiate the wrath of God against us. But on the other hand, his death is the climax of a perfect life of righteousness imputed to us, which he says transferred to us. I want you to see something about this, though. When a person claims that in order for us to be righteous with God, not only do we need his death, but we need his perfect life transferred to us, where God looks at us and he doesn't see us, he sees only Christ's flawless, perfect life. It, one, presupposes that what God requires for a man to be right with him is sinless perfection. And someone might argue that that's what Paul is arguing against in Romans. I think that there's evidence that that's not necessarily the case, but it's certainly never something that the Bible suggests is necessary to be right with God, much to the contrary. The whole point of Romans is to show that you don't have to be perfect to be right with God, or else no one would be right with God. But if we're saying that in addition to the forgiveness that's in God's grace, where my sins are washed away, I also have to be perfect, and therefore Christ's perfection has to be transferred to me, then we are saying that God says, in order to be right with me, you have to be perfect. But that's not what the Bible says. Notice in chapter 1 and in verse 1, Paul says that he's an apostle separated to the gospel of God. And that gospel of God, verse 2, was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What does it include? Obedience of faith, verse 5. That's what you have to do. That's what God requires. That's his standard. That's his conditions of how a man can be right with him. Obedience of faith, which is what he says in verses 16 and 17. That gospel that was promised before through the prophets in the Scriptures is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, because the righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith to faith. That is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The one who is just before God, right before God, is the one who lives by faith. That was God's standard. That's what God had always determined would be the way in which man would stand before him as right, from righteous Abel all the way into those who are righteous today. It's by faith through his grace. And so this presupposes that God requires our perfection, but of course that's not the case. But it also denies the sufficiency of the atoning blood of Christ. You remember in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the Hebrew writer emphasized the sufficiency of the atoning blood of Christ when he speaks in contrast of those priests who stand daily and they're offering these sacrifices repeatedly. But Jesus, it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 11, Jesus, this man, verse 12, has offered one sacrifice for sins forever and has sat down at the right hand of God. Notice verse 14, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. His offering is sufficient to make us righteous with God. Here's how the idea unfolds in the text of Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. This is a quotation from a commentator that believes in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Linsky says, do you ask how God can reckon in this way? The answer is found in Romans 3:24, gratuitously by his grace through the ransoming that is in connection with Christ Jesus. He explains, the believer really and in himself is never righteous. He is righteous only in God's accounting. So the sins weren't actually washed away, in other words. That lacks sufficiency, as we just said. What is there in his faith that God can account for righteousness to the believer? The contents of his faith, Christ, his ransom, but notice he says his merit. Christ's merit and righteousness is his own. God counts it as though they were the believers. His point is that the belief that we have that leads to God counting us as righteousness has an object. I believe in Christ. And he says as much in chapter 3. He says in verse 22 of chapter 3, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus to all and on all who believe. And so the object of my faith is God. It is Christ. Christ is perfect. Christ is righteous. And so what he actually takes is the object of our faith, Christ himself, and he makes Christ our righteousness. But that's not what the text is saying. Remember, you can't account to someone that which is not theirs. That's what the word means. He accounted Abraham with his faith, in order to make him righteous. He did not put the righteousness of Christ to Abraham's account. But you notice what verse 24 says of Romans 3, that he alluded to as the evidence of how this works. It says in Romans 3 and verse 24 that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Jesus Christ, not through his merit, not through his flawless perfection, through the redemption that is found in his death. And so there is an error that says in order to be right with God, what God does is he takes Christ's perfect life and he just kind of covers us with his perfect life. And you've seen perhaps a figure of an umbrella where we're under the umbrella as sinners. We're still sinners. Our sin is still there. That's the doctrine. That's what it teaches. We're holding that umbrella, and that umbrella is Christ. So when God looks down from heaven, he's seeing Christ, and our sins are all covered up. They're still there, but he only sees the perfection of Christ. This is not an error that is only unique to the denominational world, brethren. It has affected brethren. There are Christians who believe in the transfer of Christ's righteousness to themselves. You'll hear things from time to time like, he was perfect so that we don't have to be. He was perfect for us. And so his life stands in our place and not just his death. His life is a substitute for ours. Someone will say the doing and the dying of Jesus is applied to us. Not just his dying, not just his death, but everything he did, the perfection of Jesus. Some will say when Jesus said it is finished, he meant your obedience is finished. I did it for you. You don't have to be obedient. Some say when God looks down on us, he does not see us, but he sees the perfection of Jesus. And there are current preachers who are preaching this doctrine and being supported by brethren. And so this is not a straw man. This is not a hypothetical. This is reality in the Lord's church. One such preacher is quoted as saying in a sermon, I will put my righteousness on you, God says. That's amazing. God will see you as righteous as he is. That is, God puts his personal righteousness on us. In the old law, we're keeping a resume of your righteousness. In the new law, only God's righteousness is in view. Do we read that in the New Testament? That God doesn't care whether we've sinned or not. He just sees Christ's perfection. And that's got to make you smile. He says, not mine, not my record, not my ups and downs. No, all of that has been taken away and replaced with the righteousness from the Lord. He alludes to Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. I want his righteousness. I want his. And he says, imputed is a word we use, ascribing to it the definition that the Calvinists will. I want his goodness laid upon me. That's not what we read in Scripture. It contradicts the very meaning of the word logizomai. It doesn't mean to transfer. It means to take into account, to make account of. And it contradicts the plain teaching of Scripture, Ezekiel 18:20. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. And brethren, that includes Jesus. He can't be righteous for us. He dies so that our unrighteousness, our sin is washed away by his blood. And then we can walk in newness of life, a life that is righteous and faithful and obedient. But this is not the only text that people allude to teach this error. So what about these passages? We'll go through them briefly because our focus was Romans 4 as we recently studied it. But notice in chapter 5 and verse 18, and we studied this too. As through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Verse 19 really gets to the confusing part for some people. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Someone says, see, there you are. He was obedient, and that obedience is transferred to us. We're made righteous by his obedience. But I want you to notice the parallel between that and verse 18. It's in the singular. His obedience is in reference to one righteous act, not his entire life of perfection. It's one righteous act. Philippians 2 explains his obedience to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He's saying through his willingness to become a sacrifice for your sins, as you walk by faith in him, you are made righteous before him. And there's one other thing that we need to think of. If we are made righteous by his perfect life and it's substituting for our own, then we've got to take Adam's sin as an imputation as well. Brethren don't want to do that, though. But that is the logical conclusion. Instead, we obey by faith, as chapter 6 would go on to say, and we are made righteous based on his death. We identify with his death. In 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 30, there is another passage that people use to say that his righteousness is transferred to us. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 reveals. That of God you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There it is. Christ is righteousness for us. But I want you to notice the context. He's speaking about how the world's wisdom is made foolish as they've sought salvation, as they sought wisdom, as they sought being right with God. They could not find it in man's wisdom. They've rejected, though, the gospel, and it is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He explains in verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He'd say in chapter 2 that when he came to them, he determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The whole context is you find salvation and the wisdom to salvation in the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of Christ that speaks of his death, his burial, and his resurrection that purifies us from our sins. That's God's plan through Christ to make you righteous. It's also his wisdom. And you notice that. He has not just become righteousness for us, but sanctification, redemption, and wisdom. He's not saying his righteousness personally is transferred to us, but he's saying God is the source of righteousness, his plan in the gospel through Jesus. And when you're baptized into Christ, you are righteous by virtue of his atoning death. There's another passage in the 2 Corinthians letter in chapter 5 and in verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where the Apostle Paul says this, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This may seem to be a little more challenging, but I think the context makes it a little more easy to understand as we have just studied the passage of Romans 3. In Romans 4, I want you to notice what he says in verse 18, leading up to this idea of him being sin for us and we becoming the righteousness of God in him. This is what Paul is telling them. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. How? He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is the gospel preaching Jesus and him crucified. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Notice how. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's exactly what we read in Romans chapter 4 when David is quoted from Psalm 32. What does righteousness imputed mean? Not transfer of Christ's righteousness, but by virtue of him being the sin sacrifice for us, verse 21. We are made righteous according to God's plan as he forgives us of that sin based on the blood that Christ shed. It is not saying that we take on the personal righteousness of Christ. And then Philippians 3 and in verse 9, Paul said it very clearly. I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Very similar language to Romans chapter 4. It's not his own righteousness because he didn't earn it and he didn't do it his way. It's the righteousness from God that is through faith in Jesus. That is by virtue of the forgiveness and Jesus' blood. And so what is the righteousness of God according to Scripture? It is not God's personal righteousness, Christ's personal righteousness being transferred to the ones who have faith in him, where God sees him and not them, though they're still sinners. It is God's plan for man to be righteous. It is the gospel, Romans 1 and verses 16 and 17. And that's precisely what precedes the context of Romans chapter 4, that the righteousness apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He explains we're being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, his death, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might, notice verse 26, be the just, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. By what virtue? Of his perfect life transferred to us? No. Of his sacrifice for our sins. Chapter 5, he explains the same thing in verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 9, having now been justified by his perfect life? No, but by his blood we shall be saved from wrath through him. Chapter 6 talks about how we're forgiven as we're baptized into his death. We rise up to walk in newness of life. We walk in righteousness. We obey him by faith. We present our bodies to righteousness. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 puts it this way. He's cleansed our conscience from dead works by the blood of Christ so that we could serve the living God. And that's exactly what we see in Romans 6. His righteousness isn't transferred to me. His death is taking place of my death. And by that, God can forgive me of my sins. And I'm righteous because I don't have sins to my account. 1 John 2 and in verse 6 says it very plainly as John writes to those brethren, giving them confidence that they have a relationship with God, that he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3 and verse 7, he who practices righteousness is righteous. And so it's a great blessing in chapter 4 when, after giving Abraham as a case study that man is made right with God, not by perfection, certainly not, but not even by just being a Jew, not by circumcision or any rites of the old covenant where Gentiles would be left out completely, but a man is made righteous before God by faith, and Abraham proves that. It's a blessing that he then says it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. And what does that mean? When we believe Christ, we believe God in Christ, he takes account of that faith. And when he sees that faith and he credits that to us, he then forgives us of our sins. He blots them out. He wipes them away. How can he do that? Because Christ died the death that sins deserve and that they cause. The wages of sin being death, chapter 6 and verse 23. He forgives us by virtue of the atonement in that sacrifice when we have faith in him. He does not transfer Christ's righteousness to us. It is in this way that Paul could say, I do not have my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is not, brethren, just a little preacher spat, preacher dispute. It completely changes the way in which we view all of Scripture. And it would cause us to alter very clear texts like Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 that says righteousness can't be transferred. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. In essence, if we decide that this is how we want to view and teach the gospel, then in order to be right with God, Christ's personal perfect life has to be transferred to me to be my own, we are effectively doing the same thing the Jews did. We are saying, I don't want to be justified God's way, which is through the forgiveness in Christ's blood that washes sins away. I want to be right before God by having Christ's life cover me, where God can't see any sin that I'm doing. All he sees is Christ's perfection. That sounds good at first, but it's awful when you realize it's a doctrine of demons and it's not from the eternal God of the Bible. He tells us that those who want to be right with him must obey the gospel by faith so they can be cleansed of their sins by the precious blood of the Son of God. And that's the invitation we offer to you this afternoon. I come broken, just as I am. You come just as you are so you can be radically changed by the transforming, cleansing blood of Christ and the power of his resurrection. You come broken so that you can leave repaired. You come filthy so that you can leave cleansed. You come the old man of sin so that you can lay that down, die to sin, and leave a new child of God. Not because Christ's righteousness is supplied to you, but it's because his blood washes your sins away and makes you a new creature in him. And we want you to do that if you haven't. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.